obviously wanted to stay here, right?
Yeah.
Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Emmanuel. In the season, we get to sit with this word, Emmanuel, God with us. Just unpacking the implications of the fact that you are a God who is with us. It would take a lifetime. And so, we sit here in your presence. We bask in the glow of our God who is indeed with us, whose light shines into our hearts and into our lives with the hope of the gospel. So God, God with us, as we come to your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. The scripture reading for this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. If you've been following along and reading the story, you may have noticed that this week's passage has not very much in the way of good news going on in it, which I was a bit frustrated about, knowing I was going to preach on it on New Year's Day. But we'll see if we can find some kernels of good news in this text and in our God. So let's hear the word of the Lord from 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. This is the word of the Lord. So the good news. We're not going to start with the good news. I'm not sure if there's much good news at the start of this story. But we remember the promise to David, right? That his kingdom, his throne would last forever and ever, that he would always have a descendant on the throne. And especially when it got to David's son Solomon, God made it clear that David also had some sort of responsibility to keep this promise. That God wasn't just going to unconditionally allow the line of David to just go on and go on and go on, even if they were completely incompetent, even if they rejected the Lord. And so he made it very clear to Solomon that if you reject me and follow other gods, well then, your temple will be destroyed, my temple will be destroyed. You'll become a laughingstock among the nations. And Solomon did just that. He fell away from the Lord. He started worshiping other gods. He started enabling the people to worship other gods. And so he was, in a sense, rejected. Not in the same sense that Saul was rejected. Saul was completely cut off. But Solomon, well, the favor and the blessing of God seems to have been removed from Solomon. And so we approach 1 Kings chapter 11, and things are a little bit in shambles. In verse 9, we have these words to Solomon, just to catch you up. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And then down to verse 13. God says, I'm going to take the kingdom away. But verse 13 says, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So there's 12 tribes of Israel. One of the tribes is the Levites, who sort of are wanderers. They're the priests. They take care of all the priestly duties of all the people of God. But one of the tribes, out of 12, is now what's going to remain in the family of David, according to this passage from 1 Kings chapter 11. So what's going to happen to the other 11 tribes? Well, the Levites, though, they're priests. They'll continue to work. But what will happen to those other 10 tribes? And then we see, not long after this, in verse 26, Jeroboam enters the story. And I'm going to try to not confuse you too much with these names, because we have two kings, especially in the early part of this story. One of them's name is Jeroboam, and one of them's name is Rehoboam. Unfortunately, they rhyme, and they sound very similar. It gets even more confusing when you get to the name Abijah, because there's actually two people with the exact same name. Ugh. And then an Ahijah to go with it. So it's they're trying to confuse us, but we're not going to let them confuse us. Them being, I guess, history and the authors of Scripture. all right, never mind. We're not going to try to subvert the authors of Scripture. But we are going to try to understand what's going on here. So Jeroboam enters the story and receives a promise from the prophet Ahijah. Okay? So Jeroboam receives this word from Ahijah, the prophet, that he will become king of Israel. He is not from the line of David. He is not one of Solomon's sons. He is not supposed to be the king. But the Lord sends a prophet to Jeroboam to tell him that he will be the king. So Jeroboam says, great. Tries to assume the throne. Solomon is still alive, by the way. Turns out that Solomon, of course, doesn't want to give up the throne, tries to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam says, okay, we'll wait. We'll be a little patient here. If it is of God, it will happen. Okay, so there's that going on. And then we have Rehoboam. And the story of Rehoboam is the story that I read you just a few minutes ago. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. He is of the line of David. He is the one who will inherit that one tribe, that remnant, that little bit of the kingdom that will remain in the family of David. And the beginning of Rehoboam's reign, we have this story. And Solomon's reign began with a story too. Remember the exercising of wisdom where the two women came to him and one of the babies had died and he said to cut it in half and thus discovered who the real mother was. Well, in Rehoboam's case, we get to see whether he's wise too. So people come to him and they say, well, your dad was kind of harsh on us. What are you going to do? Are you going to be really harsh? Or are you going to ease up? Because we'll follow you if you ease up a little bit. And Rehoboam says, give me 3 days to think about it. He consults the elders, his dad's advisors, Solomon's advisors, right? This seems like a good idea. He consults them. And as soon as he consults them, the scripture says that he rejects their advice and goes, well, he goes and consults the good old boys, right? Now, presumably, Rehoboam grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth, right? I mean, if nothing else, we know that Solomon was rich, that he was loaded, that he had, like, gold just in every corner of the palace and in the castle and the temple, and that he just was wealthy upon wealthy upon wealthy. So assuming this, Rehoboam probably had not gotten out much in his life. His friends were probably, well, sort of like him. Maybe the kids of the people who served in the palace. But even to serve right in the palace of the king, you gotta be a pretty trusted member of society. And so he goes to his friends, who probably, as most of our friends do, just reinforce everything that we want to hear, right? Especially in this sort of situation, he goes to them, and they say, no, you can't go easy on these people. They think you're weak, right? They're telling you to take it easy on them. This isn't exactly what they say. I'm reinterpreting their words a little bit. Come at them with the iron fist. Bring the hammer down. Tell them that your little pinky finger is wider than the waist of your father, a metaphor for your power, right? That you are just, you seriously don't mess around. Well, it turns out this is a good way to get rejected by your people. Turns out that people actually don't want to hear that sort of thing and don't want to serve you when you tell them that you're just going to oppress them and make it horrible on them. Rehoboam does not exercise the same wisdom that his father did at times in his life. So we have this scathing poem that comes up in chapter 12, and it's really short, easy to memorize, perhaps had been circulated. What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel, look after your own house, David. I mean, that's a seriously subversive comment in the context of a monarchy. And the kingdom is in the family of David, and it's been promised by God that it will stay in the family of David. And here are people saying, look over your own house, David. We need somebody else. Rehoboam has gone into such bad favor with the people that they're just questioning the whole line of David. This is not a good situation for Rehoboam. And so it gets divided. The kingdom gets divided. And the division is this: the south. We're trying to keep this straight as well as possible. So the south is the one tribe of David that continues. It's also known as Judah. So the southern kingdom is also called Judah. So as you're reading scripture, when it refers to Judah, it's talking about this one tribe in the south. And the king, the first king of the tribe of the kingdom of Judah, is Rehoboam, son of Solomon. And then, as Abijah had said, the north is the other 10 tribes. And the north now is called Israel, which is really confusing Because Israel used to be everybody, but now Israel is just the northern kingdom. Israel does not include Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah, which is in Judah now, right? So when you see Israel now, it's talking about just the north, just the 10 tribes, and their king is Jeroboam. Clear as mud? Oh, hopefully clearer than mud, maybe, but hopefully that makes sense. So this is how the kingdom gets divided up. Rehoboam and Jeroboam are the first two kings of the divided kingdoms. So we'll take a look at life in the north. In the northern kingdom, in the 10 tribes, where Jeroboam has now become king. This is basically a new kingdom, a new monarchy. Somebody has risen to power who was not of the kingly line, but God has chosen this person, Jeroboam. And in chapter 12, verse 26, and this is right after, I mean, this is only 10 verses after this poem about David's family, like, just go look after yourself. Rehoboam and the southern kingdom are just being dismissed. And we come to verse 26, just 10 verses later, and Jeroboam, the other king, the guy in the north, thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Jeroboam, have you not heard the poem? Have you not heard the story? These people hate Rehoboam. What? Jeroboam suffers from such, I mean, I don't know what else to call it, but crippling insecurity that if people go into the territory of Rehoboam, they will want to follow him again, right? That they will just, oh, this is our king. We love this guy. But they will forget that he said that he will, you know, put the hammer down on them and oppress them more than anybody has ever oppressed them. But they'll just forget all that and want to follow him. And so, Jeroboam says, we need our own worship spots. So he picks a couple, Bethel and Dan, and sets up temples, hires priests, makes sacrifices himself. And if you've been reading along through the story, if you've been reading, you know, along the scriptures from Genesis on, you will know that God takes that sort of stuff very seriously. When it comes to worshiping God, he likes it to be done right. He has made very, very specific instructions to the people. You know, the whole book of Leviticus, it's a hard book to read because it's just so much specific instruction. And God has given specific instruction about almost every detail in worship. And here we have King Jeroboam breaking all the rules, setting up his own places of worship, saying, okay, we can't be entering into that other guy's kingdom, that other guy's territory. Okay. So he sets up these places of worship in Bethel and in Dan. And the thing that he chooses to put in the middle of these temples to worship God, the Lord God Almighty, I mean, of all the images you could choose, he chooses golden calves. Like, this guy just has completely lost the story, has he not? Does he not remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments? What was sitting there? A golden calf. And what did God do? He freaked out, right? He was angry. Is he not going to be angry again if we start worshiping golden calves? Probably. But Jeroboam seems to, I don't know exactly what it is. It seems, I mean, the poetic irony here seems just too good to be true, but it's sad. And in chapter 13, we get more words about Jeroboam's misbehavior. A man of God approaches him, and he's, you know, Jeroboam's doing these sacrifices, and this man of God actually causes Jeroboam's hand to shrivel and tells him, look, what you're doing is wrong. God does not like this. But after a little bit of talking and repenting, he gets his hand restored and then goes right back to his evil ways. He doesn't learn anything. God's powerful enough to shrivel his hand, but whatever, I'll figure it out. And then in chapter 14, we get more of the story of Jeroboam. Now remember, Ahijah was the prophet who came to Jeroboam and said, you're going to be the next king. God has chosen you. Well now, Ahijah says to Jeroboam something a little different. He prophesies that his son Abijah is going to die. In fact, everybody in Jeroboam's family is going to die. No male heir will come from you. Everybody will die. It's like the most dismal prophecy you can read. And in verse 9 of chapter 14, we have this. Listen to this. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. This is like, okay, you remember all the people in history that were really, really bad people? They're nothing compared to you. I mean, can you imagine receiving this word from a prophet of God? That I'm the worst person ever? You are literally the worst person ever. You have done more evil than anybody. That would not be a fun thing to hear, right? We agree? We agree on that? This guy has messed up. He has lost the plot very, very badly. So Jeroboam reigns for quite a while, and then Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri are the next succession of kings over the northern kingdom. So Nadab becomes king next, then Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri. And basically all you get to know about all those kings is that they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Basically following in the footsteps of Mr. Jeroboam. And then the last king that we hear about in the north, at least in this section that we're covering today, is Ahab. And Ahab was married to a woman named Jezebel. Anybody ever heard that name before? Right? Most people don't name their daughters Jezebel because it has this sort of connotation to it, right? That she's like this manipulator, deceiver, and in this case, she is. And not that these kings needed any help being bad. Jezebel just made things worse under King Ahab. And so so this is life in the north. Happy stuff, right? Everybody's doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and there's just nothing good going on. So we'll move on to the south. We'll check up on things in Judah, in Jerusalem. This is where, you know, the line of David is still alive, barely hanging on, but it's still there. So let's see how things are going. In chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, we hear this. So Rehoboam becomes the king. Remember, he's the guy that says, I'm going to oppress you more than anybody ever. My pinky is wider than my dad's waist, right? In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures and the temple, the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. Now, do you remember how David, the great King David, ended his reign? What did he spend his last years doing? Gathering up gold and all this stuff to put into the temple treasury so that his son could then build the temple of God. And then Solomon, throughout his life, continues to accumulate more and more and more and more. And in the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, I mean, it doesn't take long, 5 years, Egypt comes in and takes it all. Every bit of it. Now this is, I mean, the royal treasury is one thing, but they took the temple treasury as well. Temple treasury as well. Everything, this stuff that was supposed to be devoted to God. You know, this is God's stuff. And they took it. Walked away with it. It's a low, low time. So Rehoboam's last reign actually doesn't last very long. Jeroboam became king for quite a while. Rehoboam's reign doesn't last very long. But Rehoboam's son's name, then the next king of the south, is Abijah, which is the exact same name of Jeroboam's son who died. Right? So we have the king in the north who has just lost a son. who has lost his son Abijah, and he was the one, he was actually the only one, and scripture says that he was the only one who had any good in him of Jeroboam's family, and he died. And so who rises to be the next king in the south but somebody with the exact same name? Abijah. So every time Jeroboam looks at the kingdom of the south, the kingdom, you know, the part of the kingdom that he is not in charge of, he sees his dead son's name. He hears his dead son's name. Again, I don't think this stuff happens on accident. But in the south, there's at least a kernel of good news. Asa, king of Judah. Occasionally somebody will name their child Asa, because in this story, Asa is the redemptive one. There is a little bit of hope. How many people have seen the old Gene Wilder version of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? Quite a few people? Okay, good. So the kids in this film are despicable, right? And that's sort of the point, right? And they sort of get voted off the island one way or another, one at a time. And at the very end, Charlie Bucket, who is the protagonist and the one who, for all intents and purposes, wins the contest. Well, he wins, and he goes into Gene Wilder's office, and Gene Wilder basically flips out on him and says that you cheated, you drank this bubbly cola, and you weren't supposed to do that, so you are disqualified and you're out. And his grandpa says, "That's it, Charlie. Let's get out of here. And let's give old Slugworth that everlasting gobstopper so he can steal business from Willy Wonka," right? I mean, that's what happens. We remember this happening? Okay. And Charlie, I mean, this is why we know he's the good guy in this story, right? Takes the everlasting gobstopper, and walks over to Gene Wilder's desk, Willy Wonka, and sets it on the desk and says, "Here you go," and walks away. And Willy Wonka sort of whispers this line, which I've watched over and over just to make sure I got the words right. He says, "So shines a good deed in a weary world." And it's a beautiful line, right? I mean, it's just pure poetry. "So shines a good deed in a weary world." And I, you know, when you're reading this stuff about these kings and they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord and everything, to read about Asa, it is the shining of good deeds in a weary, weary world. So, if those words help you, they've helped me. "So shines a good deed in a weary world." But Asa has this grandmother who is fairly powerful because, Asa's grandmother, well, I don't know. I'm not going to trace the lineage at this point. but she is setting up more idolatrous places of worship. Okay, so we're still in the south, we're in Judah, we're in Jerusalem, and she's setting up places to worship the Asherahs. And none of the kings before Asa really cared. They sort of looked the other way. But Asa calls out his own grandmother and says, "No, this isn't going to fly. We are to worship the Lord only. Yahweh is our God. He is the only one who we serve. And even if it means confronting a beloved family member," which couldn't be an easy thing, even for a king, even if you didn't like the grandmother, right? I mean, that's still not an easy thing to do because you're supposed to respect your elders, right? But he does it. And Asa had a pure heart, a heart of gold. He sought after the Lord like his, whatever it was, great-great-grandfather David did. Asa, at least for a moment, at least for 30-some-odd years where Asa reigned in the south, things were good. People focused on God again. It wasn't all idolatry and it wasn't all bad. So shines a good deed in a weary world. So I'm calling what's about to happen picking up the pieces. I've told you the story, and I just want to maybe help talk through some stuff, some good things that we can pull out of this, some good news that we can learn. One is that God is relentlessly faithful to his promises, good or bad, right? But God told Solomon, if you who are called, you people who are called by my name, will humble yourselves and follow me, things will be good. But if you reject me and start following other gods, you will become a mockery. And, I mean, I guess we just didn't even realize how bad it would get and what it would look like if they indeed did that. That part of the kingdom, that the kingdom would actually be divided and that it would get this bad, especially in certain parts of the kingdom. God is relentlessly faithful to his promises, good or bad. And from the story of Rehoboam, whose counsel do we seek and why? I mean, we have to ask that question, right? I mean, he asks the counsel of two different councils, right? I mean, he asks the elders, chooses to dismiss their advice, and goes with the advice of his good friends. Do we do the same thing? Do we ask for multiple opinions on something and then just go with the one we wanted to do all along anyway? We just keep asking until somebody gives us the answer that we're looking for? I would wager to guess that I've probably done that in my life, and you probably have in yours at some point. Are we willing to do the hard thing? Are we willing to listen to the people who really are wise? Am I willing to listen to the wise people that God has put into my life? Or do I just always want to do the easy thing or the thing that I want to do? Good question for us to ask. And all that we build, even for good, is vulnerable here, right? David, Solomon, they built this temple for God. I mean, this was an act of worship. And we couldn't be called anything other than that. And yet, all it took was 5 years after the death of Solomon for all of it to be gone. Now, Asa got to bring some of it back and restored some glory to the temple, but when we store things up, they are vulnerable. Everything that we store up is vulnerable. That doesn't mean that it doesn't matter, right? And when we do good things and we pursue good things, even if the material results of that do not last, oh, it certainly does continue to make an impact in the kingdom of God. I have no doubt of that, that there are eternal consequences to the way we live our lives and that we can do good things that will last on and on and on, even when the artifacts themselves are gone. But everything is vulnerable here. And I think if this story teaches us anything, it's that the world is never beyond hope. The world is never beyond hope. It looks like it's beyond hope at certain points in this story. The northern kingdom looks like it's totally shot. Gone. Just write it off. Scrap it. But we know that God continues to move, continues to act, continues to not give up on these people and sends prophets to call them to repentance. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, which I'm really excited about. But this world is never beyond hope. Right? I mean, we can make dismissive comments about, oh, the world is all going to pot or whatever, and it may not be the same as it used to was, but the world is never beyond hope. That's not just getting worse. God is creating something beautiful through his people. And when we continue to pursue him, when we continue to walk in obedience to him, when we continue to love our neighbors as ourselves, well then, hope comes alive. And because of Jesus, who came to this earth, became our Emmanuel, God with us, who lived with us, lived among us, and now lives within us, oh, there is hope. There's a lot of hope. And we are the people who God has called out to spread it, to demonstrate that love, to demonstrate the hope of God into the broken pieces of this world. We are the people who have been called to shine a good deed in a weary world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that even during the times of life when we struggle, when we are disobedient, when we fall into the patterns of these kings that we've just talked about. We're thankful that you are there, continually extending grace, extending your hand of mercy to us, inviting us into life, into your life, into your kingdom purposes. So God, as we come before this table today, let us come reminded of our brokenness, but reminded that we don't remain broken for long because of the God that we serve. That we love and we serve a God who relentlessly restores our souls. And as we come to this meal, may our souls be restored once more. And our lives be renewed and refreshed to approach a new year with God living and moving within us. God with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.